of our second part. The subtitle is Faith Without Works is Dead. We're going to ask Brother John Plant to come forward and read for us the James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We have great pleasure now to ask our Brother John to continue. Faith without works is dead. Brother John.
Dear brethren and sisters, in the opening chapter, James has established for us the principle that a single-minded God can only beget single-minded children. Like begets like. Those who have been begotten of the will of the flesh, they constitute the double-minded man, who is unstable in all his ways. And so James is going to set before us the aim that we should be like our Heavenly Father, that we should allow that implanted word to take root, that it might develop in us a new type of thinking, a type of thinking which is foreign to the flesh, but a type of thinking which is akin to that of our Heavenly Father, the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As a sub-theme to that, he has told us that the way by which we can examine ourselves is to see how we respond in time of trial. And his particular message, of course, to this ecclesia, or to this group of brethren, was that they were about to face a time of trial, and they must respond by viewing the situation through the eyes of God. The second chapter, which we're coming to shortly, will continue to establish the same principle. And then as we move into chapters 3, 4 and 5, James is going to illustrate this with many examples. Examples which he found in the ecclesial situation of his own day, and examples which, unfortunately, we will inevitably find in ecclesias of all generations. So our second chapter this evening will continue to establish the principle. And although implicitly we will find exhortation in this chapter, nevertheless it is still part of the epistle, that section of the epistle, where the principle is being established. So the principle is this, that we must endeavour to see life through God's eyes. It is our desire to manifest God. It is our desire to show forth the glory of God as a result of that implanted word. And so in the concluding verses of chapter 1, James compares the two men, the one who looks into a mirror and goes away and forgets what he saw, and the other one who looks intently into that word and examines himself on the basis of that. And he shows that anyone who does such things will naturally and automatically show forth the truth in their lives. I would like to qualify the word naturally. I mean it will be an automatic response. The truth and spiritual mindedness is not something that comes naturally. But what we are saying, and what James is going to tell us particularly in chapter 2, is that the way by which we can assess whether or not we are spiritually minded is how we spontaneously react in time of trial. And it's that word spontaneous which I would prefer to use rather perhaps than the word natural. How do we spontaneously react? It's not a matter of saying, I'll do this and, no, I better not. No, I'll do it this way. How did Abraham react when God said, I want you to offer up Isaac? He didn't say, now give me a couple of hours to go away and think about it. He spontaneously reacted in time of trial in a way which showed him to be what he was, a man of faith. And that's the theme now that James is going to develop. And so in the concluding verses of chapter 1, he shows therefore that the man who is developing the mind of the Spirit will spontaneously act in a way of life which shows that he is a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. So that in verse 26 and verse 27 of chapter 1, he says there that if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That verse isn't intended to be a total summary of the responsibilities of a follower of Christ, but it's an illustration of what one would expect to see from the life of an individual who has heard that word. Heard that word and allowed that word to develop in him spiritual mindedness. He will show it in actions. Because God-centeredness is also seen in a life of self-sacrifice. One who is centred in God is prepared to give up anything for the truth. And when we talk about the truth can be something intangible. But the truth consists of brethren and sisters. And here is one who is prepared upon the basis of what he knows to automatically and spontaneously react in a time of trial. And this is illustrated by two things. They are prepared to visit the fatherless and the widows. They are prepared to visit those who are in need. And this can apply in either a spiritual or a natural sense. Be they natural widows or be they spiritual widows. Be they people in this world who do not have a husband, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Be they fatherless people in this world who have not yet been begotten from above by the Father of lights. We visit them. We extend ourselves. Not to build up a stock of credits, but because we want to. Because it is our desire. And if that's the positive aspect, then the negative aspect is that he keeps himself unspotted from the world. So it's not just a matter of saying, I'm doing all these good things in the truth, therefore I can do a few other things to suit myself. Or on the other hand say, I am living the truth by simply abstaining from all things that are evil and not doing those positive things. The truth is made up of the balance of positives and negatives. And so James illustrates it in a practical way and says, the single-minded man who is a doer of the word will show it by means of his attitude to the fatherless and to the widows and by keeping himself unspotted from the world. Now, whilst James didn't put the chapter divisions in there, we can see how this theme flows beautifully through into the opening of chapter 2, where we read in verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Whilst the point that James is going to make here is this matter of respect of persons, I think we must comment upon the expression here, which is rather poorly translated, the Lord of glory. What he's really saying is, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect to persons. He's saying the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory. Now this is intimately connected with what we've been talking about. Because we know what the glory of God consists of, don't we? Let's just remind ourselves by going back to Exodus chapter 33 and 34 just for a minute. Back in Exodus chapter 33, we have the situation where Moses, leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, came to a point in his life where he felt that he needed some strength. And so in Exodus chapter 33, he pleads to God that God might show him the glory. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The incident then, recorded in chapter 34, was the sequel and the answer to Moses' request. So in verse 5 of chapter 34, we read that Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses said, show me thy glory. Yahweh said, I will proclaim my name before you. God's name, God's glory, God's character are synonymous terms. So that when we turn over to the New Testament and to John, the Gospel of John, at chapter 1, we read how this Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to show forth the glory, the character of God. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, do we see the connection with James? James says that there is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And of his own will he begat us. Jesus Christ was the only truly begotten of the Father. And he showed forth the glory of God. He showed forth the glory of God. He was full of grace and truth. You know, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but that will by no means clear the guilty. Paul says, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. And so the manifestation of the glory of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only truly begotten of the Father, and the manifestation of the glory of God in the lives of those who are a kind of first fruits, as James says, who have been begotten from above by that Spirit word, the manifestation of that glory must also be seen in that balanced life, in the balanced manifestation of the mercy, the grace, the long-suffering of God, but at the same time acknowledging that God's truth, God's justice, God's judgment, God's severity must be shown forth. There must be the balance. And that's why James concluded his first chapter by saying, the truth is made up of visiting the fatherless and the widows. Behold the mercy and the long-suffering of God. But it also means keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Yes, we must separate ourselves from those things that will defile. That's why, you see, James, in going into chapter 2, therefore, can speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the glory. He was the glory, as we also in measure must be manifestations of that glory. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. And when we stop to think about it, every decision we make in life is in some form or other a balance between mercy and justice. How far can we go in extending mercy before we must say, no, that has gone too far. We must now make a judgmental decision. And I'm talking about ourselves. I'm not talking about other people. What can we allow in ourselves? How severe must we be? Do we spend our whole life just cooped up in an effectively in a monastery and saying, because I've never done anything wrong, therefore I'm righteous? No, that's unbalanced. Or saying, on the other hand, I'm doing plenty of good works, it doesn't matter if I just have a little bit of enjoyment. That's overbalanced and unbalanced. The glory consists of the manifestation of that balanced characteristic of mercy and justice. And there it is. Visit the fatherless, but keep yourself unspotted from the world. Extend yourselves to help others, but don't be defiled with those things which are of the earth. Consequently, then, as James comes into chapter 2, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. You see, if we are able to make balanced decisions, and by balanced decisions we mean we're able to manifest the character of God, there won't be respect of persons, will there? There will not be any respect of persons. God is no respecter of persons, we're told in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. He treats all his creation evenly. As far as the saints are concerned, God doesn't elevate one above another. He doesn't look down in an ecclesia, and he doesn't see in that ecclesia that there are levels in that ecclesia. They are all his sons. They are all his daughters. We should not, therefore, brethren and sisters, make respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become evil thinking judges? And you see the word partial there. That word partial is the same word as waver back in chapter 1 verse 6. It's that same word that we read in chapter 1 verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. We find some people more amenable to us than others, don't we? We come into a meeting and we find ourselves naturally gravitating to certain people. I guess there's nothing particularly wrong in that. But when we start developing what might commonly be called cliques or groups, or we separate ourselves one from the other because of whatever reason we might concoct, we must be very, very careful, brethren and sisters, that we can justify that on spiritual grounds. The chances are, more than likely, that it is based upon the fact that we are still double-minded. We are wavering. We are not manifesting the glory of God. We are showing respect of persons. And James says, respect of persons comes as a result of double-mindedness, not single-mindedness. We're going to have to gloss over some of the verses in this chapter because time's not going to permit us to deal with all of them in depth. And so we're going to move fairly quickly over the next few verses till we come down to the section that we want to principally deal with in this talk. But we will read them nevertheless and comment briefly on them. In verse 5, for example, he says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. He said you'll do well. And when you stop to think about that, the only person who can genuinely love his neighbour as himself is a person who has the mind of God. I know there's a lot of philanthropic organisations in the world, a lot of people who set out with the desire to care and help for others. But unless that is motivated by the mind of the Spirit, then it is simply a work of the flesh. It's not for us to judge. It's for God to judge. But it is quite possible that there are many people in the world who do good because of the present reward that comes from it. As a community, we must be careful that we don't go to the other extreme and just spurn those sort of principles and say, well, that's the way the churches act. As far as we are concerned, faith is going to be manifested in a life which shows that people are doers of the word. And doing the word will be seen by a self-sacrificing extension of mercy to others. A genuine self-sacrificing extension of mercy to the point where we can say, I love that person as much as I love myself. And only the mind of the Spirit can do that. The mind of the flesh could never come to that conclusion. How do we feel, brethren and sisters, when we just look around this hall tonight? Can we genuinely feel a love for every individual in this hall to the same extent as we love ourselves? Very difficult decision, isn't it? Very difficult. But that's what we're aiming for. That's what James says we must aim for. And so the answer is, it is only when we can see each other and ourselves through God's eyes that we'll realise that everybody in this hall tonight is the same in God's sight. And therefore, if they're the same in God's sight, they've got to be the same in my sight and in your sight. And we will treat each other the way that we would like to be treated. And if we spend our time loving our neighbour as much as we love ourselves, then we are going to have a full-time occupation, aren't we, in extending ourselves to others. And you know what will happen? You spend so much time helping other people with their problems that you won't have time to have a problem yourself. That might sound a little bit facetious, but it's not. I don't mean in the sense of perhaps physical illnesses, these things can come. But you know, very often our problems come about as a result of us sitting down and thinking too much about ourselves. We worry too much about ourselves. We may even worry ourselves into an illness. We become too conscious of what I need, what I want. Get out and help somebody else, and you won't have time to sit down and think about your own problems, and many of them will disappear. And so James tells us then that the mind of the Spirit will be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ benefited by his own death as a matter of doctrine and as a matter of principle. But do you think that when he was hanging on the cross there, he was thinking, my word, I'm benefiting by this? Of course he wasn't. He wasn't thinking as he was hanging upon the cross of what that was going to do for him. He knew that God was going to raise him from the dead. But as he was hanging on the cross, he was thinking of his mother. He was thinking of the thief next to him. He was thinking of the people who crucified him and saying, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And have we ever been brought to that extreme of testing? No, never. There was a man who could truly love his neighbour as much as he did himself. And if he could love people like that, why should we find it difficult to love our brethren and sisters who believe the same things as we do, but perhaps due to some little quirks of personality, we say, I find that brother hard to take. I can't stand that sister. We should never think that way. They may have weaknesses, and so have you and so have I. And if each one of us is intent on helping the other, then we're going to strengthen ourselves in a very beautiful way. But more particularly, it will show that we are developing that single-mindedness, because we are viewing ecclesial life not in a way in which I say, I want to get what I want in ecclesial life. I want my decision accepted. No, I want that to be accepted which is going to be to the benefit of the ecclesia as a whole and to the glory of God. But here, in James' day, these people, many of them were still double-minded, and they showed respect of persons. So he says in verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Understand this in the context in which I'm saying it, that there are not really degrees of sin. Sin is sin. Whether it's what we might call a big sin, or what we might call a little sin, God cannot look upon sin. Understand that, of course, in the context in which we're saying it. There are, of course, certain sins in which we need to take ecclesial action because they are of a certain magnitude. But in the absolute sense of the term, God looks down upon us, and a little sin is the same as a big sin. You don't commit adultery, but you murder. You're just as bad as the adulterer, whichever way you like to balance it out. So what he's telling us is that none of us are going to attain perfection by the works of law. He says, you've been brought into the law of liberty. You've been liberated from the law. Verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. What does he mean by that? He means that we have been liberated from the law. Well, so what? How have we been liberated by the law? Only because of the grace of God. Nothing that we've earned ourselves. You're here tonight, brethren and sisters, because of God's grace. I'm here tonight because of God's grace. That makes you and me equal. We've all been liberated from law, whether you make it the law of Moses or any law. We'll never be saved by law keeping. Therefore, being conscious that we have been liberated, we must be conscious of that which has liberated us, and it's the grace and the mercy of God. So that he can say in verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. There are times in our lives when we need to make judgments. Judgments about ourselves, even judgments about brethren and sisters. But there is absolutely no doubt that being conscious of the fact that every one of us is in need of the mercy and the grace of God, we must be conscious that first and foremost, we will extend mercy, to the unlimited extent, until it comes to the point where maybe there is no alternative and we may have to make a decision to depart from somebody, to withdraw from somebody. But James isn't talking about that. He's not talking about the basis for withdrawal. He's talking about the basis of unity in an ecclesia. And unity will come about when each one of us recognises our need for grace, and it brings us all down to the same level. We recognise the need for God's mercy, and we will extend that mercy unto others. The word mercy is quite a different word from other similar words like, say, kindness, loving kindness, love, or words of that nature. The word mercy has a very specific application. If you happen to look it up in some of the expository dictionaries, it will tell you that the word mercy involves two things. It involves the fact that here is a person who has a need, and here is another person who has the wherewithal to satisfy that need. That's what mercy is. If you're going to extend mercy to me, it means that you recognise that I have a need, but more than that, that you have the wherewithal to cater for that need. Now, if I'm going to extend mercy to somebody, or you're going to extend mercy to somebody, we've got to be equipped to do it. It's not just a matter of seeing someone suffering and going along and patting them on the back and saying, "I'm sorry about that, it's a pity you feel so unwell, I hope you're better tomorrow." James talks about that, doesn't he? That's the very thing that James says. The people were going around and saying, "Be warmed and filled," and doing nothing about it. Mercy has a very specific meaning. It means that the person who is going to extend mercy has got something to offer. Mercy is a very important word in certain books of the Bible, particularly the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Lord Jesus Christ many times spoken of as the Son of David. And almost invariably, when he's spoken of as the Son of David, it's in the context of, "Have mercy upon me, thou Son of David." The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of David, was the one who came to extend mercy. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, was the one that came to judge. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was the one that came and performed miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ, though, as the Son of David, was the one that came and extended the sure mercies of David. He came to save people. Now, if we're going to be able to extend mercy to each other, we've got to have something to offer. And it's got to be that implanted word. It's got to be that implanted word which is first of all there mentally, but is manifested forth in a way of life whereby we are able to sympathetically and compassionately help that person. Not just pat them on the back and say, "I hope you're better tomorrow." And so that situation in an ecclesial environment is the one true basis by which unity, the unity of the Spirit, might be developed, where individuals are all allowing that implanted word to generate God's thinking in them, and in so doing they will spontaneously love each other. They will extend themselves for each other, because that's God's mind. That's the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Well, we come then to the last section of chapter 2. That's the section which goes from verse 14 to verse 26. And he's going to give us an illustration of the way in which faith manifests itself in the doing of the word. Verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, 'Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled,' notwithstanding you give them nothing, you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Now the word that we're going to concentrate on for the rest of this talk, and which we'll see embodies actually the theme of the whole epistle of James, is this word works. I suppose all of us, at some time or other, have heard this particular verse used, that you've got to have faith and works. You may have heard people say, It's not what you know, it's what you do that's important. Well, that's true. In fact, it's very true. But it could be said in a context which is untrue. You can't have true works without faith. You can't be doers of the word unless you know the word. It's impossible. So let's not use it in the sense of saying, well, that's all right for those people who want to read their Bibles. I'll go out and help the sick. No, you've got to do both. We must read the Bible. We must help the sick, whatever those sick might be, whether they be spiritual or physical. But the works here in James chapter 2 are a very specific type of works. I'm not going to define it just for a moment. The students of Elpis Israel will know the answer before I give it, of course. But we'll allow the scripture itself to develop this theme for us. He says in verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now, to illustrate what he means, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" James says, I'll give you an example of the sort of works I'm talking about. When God asked Abraham to offer up his son Isaac, Abraham did it. I know he didn't actually kill him, but he was prepared to. And as far as Hebrews was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead. So let's say then that Abraham killed Isaac to make the sentence simple. Abraham killed Isaac. That was works. That's the sort of works that James is speaking about. Well, you might say that hasn't helped me all that much at the moment. I still don't see what the answer is. Well, let's make it a little harder before we make it easier. Let's go back to Romans. We go back to Romans chapter 4. And here in Romans chapter 4 we have a passage which some of the Bible commentators feel is a contradiction to what we have in James chapter 2. Of course we know the Bible doesn't contradict, and so we will tackle it in a way which will give us a positive answer, knowing that there is no contradiction. Now Romans chapter 4 verse 1 says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified, accounted righteous by works, he has whereof to glory, to boast, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Well, it's quite clear what Paul is saying in the Romans. He's saying Abraham was counted righteous on the basis not of his works, but of his faith. Well, the works that Paul is talking about here in Romans is works of law. He's saying Abraham was never justified because he obeyed certain laws. You see, if God is going to account a person righteous simply because they obey law, then God is in fact in debt to that person. God is going to give that person a wage. He's going to pay them for what they've done. And God never works on that principle. So Abraham was not justified because he obeyed certain laws and because he carried out certain works. Verse 3 of Romans 4 tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that, as our margin tells us, is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. So it's very clear then that Abraham had righteousness imputed unto him because he believed God. As Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, the greatest thing we can do to honour God is to believe him and to obey him. So Abraham believed God. and he was accounted righteous, not by works but by faith. Well, that's very clear. We go back to James chapter 2 then. In James chapter 2, we're now told that Abraham our father was justified by works. Well, if the works of Romans were the works of law, and Abraham was not justified by works of law, it's obvious, isn't it, that the works of James must be a different sort of works. What were they? Well, let's read what we read just before. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, the offering of Isaac upon the altar was not a matter of Abraham obeying the law. It was a matter of Abraham spontaneously reacting in a godly way in time of trial. See how this brings us right back to where the epistle started. Abraham was tried. His spontaneous reaction in time of trial was, I'll do it. And James calls that works. So James tells us that we are first of all justified by faith. We are justified, we are accounted righteous by faith when we believe and when we are baptized. Our subsequent life will consist of trials. And God assesses us on the basis of the way in which we react in time of trial. And I come back to that word spontaneous. The mind of the Spirit will spontaneously act or react in a godly way in time of trial. Those who are not totally spiritually minded, in the sense that the word has been implanted in them, but know deep down what they should do, they may say, oh, I don't really... Well, I wish I didn't have to, but, oh, well, I guess there's no alternative. That wasn't what Abraham did. That's the wavering man, isn't it? That's the double-minded man. That's the unstable man. What we are aiming for is something which I guess we will never achieve totally in this life, but we've got to aim for it. We're aiming for a situation where, like Abraham, if God says, kill your son, you say, I will do it, because God wants it. Abraham was prepared to do it because he believed God. God had told him that his seed would be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And Abraham believed God, regardless of what may or may not happen to Isaac. It was a spontaneous reaction. And therefore, to now define it in perhaps one simple sentence, the works of James chapter 2 consists of our response, our spontaneous response in time of trial. And as I said before, you will recall how Brother Thomas expounds this so beautifully in the early sections of Elpis Israel. He says, an untried faith is a dead faith being alone. That's Brother Thomas's paraphrase of verse 17 of James 2. James 2 verse 17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Brother Thomas says, an untried faith is a dead faith, being alone. So the works and the response in time of trial are synonymous terms as far as James is concerned. Now see how this fits into the overall theme of what James is talking about. There is only one way that Abraham could respond like this, and that is because Abraham had allowed that word to become so implanted in him that his whole life became a doing of that word. And so Abraham was known as the father of the faithful. And so we would mention, as Brother Thomas, and I quote Brother Thomas again because he does write on this subject so beautifully, this time in the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, he says then that Abraham the sinner, meaning Abraham, as he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, was justified by faith when he believed. He crossed over the Euphrates, he became separated from the land of sin and death, and he now became Abraham the saint, the separated one. Abraham the saint was justified by works when his faith was put to the test in the matter of the offering of Isaac. So every individual, brethren and sisters, will first of all be justified by faith as they come to God through the waters of baptism, and they will be justified by works when their faith is put to the test and they show by their spontaneous response that they really believe God. You know, one of the most beautiful things in James chapter 2 is something which on the surface almost appears to be a contradiction. You know how we read in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was not justified by works, Abraham was justified by faith, and Paul quotes Romans chapter 15 to prove it, that Abraham was justified by faith. When we come to James, James cites an incident years later in the life of Abraham, an incident recorded in Genesis chapter 22. And he says, Abraham was justified by works when he responded faithfully in time of trial and was prepared to offer up Isaac. Now, one would imagine then that to prove his point, he would quote Genesis 22, wouldn't he? But what does he do? He quotes Genesis 15. Look at it. Verse 22, first of all. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Why didn't he quote Genesis 22? Why quote Genesis 15, which was the previous incident which said Abraham was justified by faith? Well, because it proves that when God imputed righteousness unto Abraham on the basis of his faith, that Abraham really was faithful, and that faith, which was manifested in pure, simple belief at that time, was the same faith which later on was manifested in his response in time of trial. So that James could say that the scripture of Genesis 15 certainly had an application at the early stage in the life of Abraham, but it had its fulfillment when he was prepared to offer up Isaac and to show that he really had faith. You know, if we were going to prove these points, I would venture to say we would have quoted Genesis 22. But James shows that Genesis 15 had its complete fulfillment when Abraham responded in time of trial so faithfully. We look at this and we say, well, you know, that's wonderful. But I'm not Abraham. If God asked me to sacrifice my son upon an altar, I just can't see myself doing it. I can sit down and I can theorise about it, and I can say, well, I know I should do it, and try as hard as I might, I just can't see myself rising to the heights of this man. But you know what James does? He goes to the opposite extreme now. Instead of taking a man, the father of the faithful, the father of the greatest nation on this earth, he goes to the opposite extreme and he takes a woman, a harlot of the condemned, cursed city of Jericho. The absolute opposite extreme. And he said, I'll show you how faith can be manifested by works even in the life of that sort of individual. And so we read in verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only? Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? So if Abraham seems too high for us, what about Rahab? Well, you've got your choice, brethren and sisters. It doesn't have to be the great things of life. It can be the little things of life. Those day-by-day things whereby we find ourselves in a situation in work, at home, in a conversation down the street, and when confronted with some issue which calls for a response in which we confess to the truth, either in word or in action, we do it spontaneously. We don't try to explain away that we're going to a Bible school in 2 weeks by saying, well, we're going for a holiday up north somewhere. We don't try to explain away the fact that the Christadelphians are a totally separated community by saying, well, I'm going to church on Sunday and our church does so and so and so and so. Our church doesn't do anything. We are not part of that system. How do we spontaneously react when we put ourselves in a situation where we may appear to be different? Basically, that's what Abraham was called to do. Something which was totally different from what was normally expected of a father. Here was Rahab the harlot, putting her life in danger. And she brought the spies in one way, and she sent them out another way, because she believed that Yahweh was the God of Israel. And even though she wasn't a member of that covenant nation, nevertheless she believed. And her belief was shown in that act, by which she allowed the spies to go out another way. And of course we know that Rahab was ultimately blessed by being incorporated not only into the nation, but also into that very line through whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself would come. But be that as it may, it's not the big issues of life, but it's the little issues of life in which we're able to examine ourselves and see how we react in time of trial. And so James can say in that concluding verse, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." I believe that there is no community of people, past or present, certainly we're talking about the present, but there is no generation of people that have had greater opportunities to learn the truth than the generation that presently exists. You think of the facilities that we've got at our disposal. We've seen almost the complete fulfilment of all of Bible prophecy. It's now history. We've got more access to works which can assist us to understand the word than any generation has ever had. We've got more time to do it than any generation has ever had. I believe, brethren and sisters, that it could be said in this sense of the term that as far as human beings are concerned and their opportunities to learn and to believe the word is concerned, that there are no individuals, past or present, if you like, that have got the same opportunity and had the same blessings as we have here tonight and Christadelphian communities in other parts of the world. What therefore does God expect of us? Surely he expects of us a response second to none. He expects from us a response which will show that we really believe. It's not the depth of our knowledge that is going to constitute how faithful we really are. We've all got different capacities, but it's the amount of time that we're prepared to give to absorbing that word, to allow that word to become an implanted seed to generate a new type of thinking. Don't look around the hall and say, "Oh, all of these people are more intelligent than me." Intelligence doesn't have much to do with it at all. Intelligence is more likely to lead a person away from the truth, because the truth will be too simple for them. Faith is related, brethren and sisters, to the amount of time that we allow that word to enter into our hearts and minds. Not just sitting down at home and poring over our Bibles, that's part of it. But fraternising with brethren and sisters, helping each other to strengthen our faith. And that faith, when it is generated upon such a basis, will automatically and spontaneously show itself forth in works of faith in times of trial. And so whether it's the big trials that Abraham faced, whether it's the trial that Rahab faced, or whether it's the little petty issues that are trials in our life, our spontaneous reaction, either in big issues or little issues, show to God whether we really are faithful people. The answer has been clearly given in these opening two chapters. We must become single-minded. We must pray to God and ask for that wisdom to be able to see our lives in respect to the overall purpose of eternity. Not to succumb to trial, not to give in to trial, not to blame God for bringing us into trial, but to count it all joy when we fall into diverse trials, because it gives us the opportunity to develop that character which will show itself forth in works of faith, manifestations of the divine glory, the divine mercy, the divine name, that people might see in us the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory.
Dear brothers and sisters, we have indeed been thoroughly exhorted in the ways of God, in the ways in which we should try to walk, that we should try and God manifest in our lives. And I'm sure we all thank our brother John very much for those very helpful words that he has given us tonight.